This passage is considered by many to be one of the high points, if not the high point, of the book of Hebrews. Teodorico, the ancient Italian commentator, called this passage a hymn to the high priest. And it's appropriate. It could almost be sung. It's so well put and so eloquent. In it, the writer sings in celebration of the uniqueness and the majesty of Jesus Christ, our heavenly priest. The priest of the order of Melchizedek is superior in every way. But the point of the text is not just that Jesus is to be admired or that he's worthy of worship, all that is true, but that he is fitting. That's the idea. He's perfect. He fits the need exactly right. And he can save us to the uttermost. One of the things that happens in our contemporary worship is we tend to want to focus so much on felt needs. I remember one church, not this one, was really putting the pressure on me that we had to go through and figure out what to do, a survey and find out what the felt needs were of our congregation and preach on those. And I never really believed that, because I believe God tells us what we need to learn right in his word. And as we go through the books of the Bible and through scripture, we come across things that we wouldn't normally think of, but we need that. We need to know what we believe. The point is, church is not, we're not setting the agenda for the church. The Lord told us what he wants us to know. He told us what he wants us to learn. And we're here primarily to learn what God has said. What does he want us to understand? What does he want us to know? And so sometimes as you're going through books of the Bible, you get sections that are not so much on practical things. Because I know that if we did a survey of the church, I can tell you pretty much the 8 felt needs. I need to know how to get along with my wife or husband better. I need to know how to raise children. I need to have my financial needs met. You know, I need to know what to do when I'm feeling sick and discouraged. You know, I mean, I could pretty well go through and name what the people's felt needs are, and we hit those in Scripture, because the Scriptures address every need. But what God wants us to understand mainly is who he is and what he's done. And passages like this don't necessarily mean a, quote, felt need. But it's passages like this that help us understand the greatness of who Jesus truly is, that we might love him more, that we might appreciate his greatness and his splendor. And as you fall in love with Christ, you want to live for him and please him. It becomes extremely practical. In other words, part of what I'm saying Scripture for is to worship God in all of his greatness and all of his glory. And passages that bring this out, and they lift up Jesus. And he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, what would happen? He'd draw a man unto him. Now he's talking about the crucifixion. But also, in a sense, when we exalt Jesus and lift him up, people feel drawn to him because of his greatness and his goodness. And so that's what this passage is doing. We're really in a section of Hebrews that's really helping us understand Christ and who he is. And the thing he wants us to understand is that our high priest is qualified or fitting. He is holy. First of all, he mentions 5 things that bring this out, that he is truly qualified to be our high priest. And the first thing he says, he is first and foremost holy. That has to do with his religious qualifications in terms of his relationship to God the Father. He's holy. One totally set apart to God. That's what somebody who is holy is. In the Old Testament, when they set apart somebody to the Lord, they said they were holy. They're set apart to God as specifically and especially his. And Jesus was always that. He was always living the way that pleased his Father. In fact, the Father said on several occasions, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's holy. Set apart to God. And it was proven primarily in his resurrection. Because in Psalm 16:10 it says, For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And when God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, it was a certification that truly this is the Holy One of God. This is the one set apart above all human beings, particularly to God as his, as no other human being has been. He only said what the Father wanted him to say. Remember when we went through John, we saw it over and over and over again. He only said what the Father wanted him to say. He only did what the Father wanted him to do. He was here wholly to do the Father's will. He lived for the Father. His food and drink, he said, that which sustained him, gave him life, was to do the Father's will. That's what I'm here to do. And because of that, he was truly holy. The Holy One of God. He was also innocent. I really don't like the way, dare I say it, the King James translate here, harmless. When I think of harmless, I think of somebody who, you know, isn't able to harm somebody. It's like, you know, a little, I don't know, I was going to say a little dog, a little pull, but they nip at your heels, so sometimes they are a little harmful. But, you know, just something that's just really nothing to worry about. Sheep. Sheep are harmless, right? They can't do anything to you. But God is like a powerful lion. You know, that's why they picture him as Aslan, you know, in the storybook, the Chronicles of Narnia. He is dangerous. It's not harmless. So I'm not sure harmless brings across the idea. Some people think, well, harmless sounds almost naive. Somebody is perfectly harmless. Somebody is kind of naive. They just don't understand. They don't get it. And so we have different connotations to the word harmless now. The idea is it means one who is totally devoted to what is good. It's somebody who would never do anything wrong to anybody else. And so this has to do with his moral qualifications to other human beings, to other mankind. He never did anybody any harm. No evil. Nothing wrong. He never did an injustice to anybody. There was no guile or any evil intent in him. He was somebody you could trust, is the idea. And he would never do you wrong. You could count on him. He was without evil in that sense. Guileless. And this was repeatedly proclaimed at his trial, at the end of his life, after he lived his 33 years among mankind, and they looked over his life, they could not find that he ever did anything wrong to anybody. In his trial, three times it's mentioned in Luke 23, verse 4. Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Verse 14 and 15, said unto them, you have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I am having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent him to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. And then later on, in the same chapter, in verse 22, it says, and he said unto them, the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I found no cause of death in him. It's repeated three times to drive home the fact that Jesus had done no harm, no evil to anyone. He was innocent, harmless, done no wrong. The third thing it brings out here is that he's undefiled. And the first one had to do with he's holy in the sense of his relationship to God, totally set apart to God, totally committed to him. He was harmless in terms of other people, totally innocent, never done anybody any wrong. And now it talks about him in himself, that he was undefiled, that he was totally pure in and of himself. There was nothing that defiled him. See, the priest in the Old Testament had to be externally without imperfection. They had to be perfect, in a sense, undefiled. Leviticus 21, verses 18 through 21, if you want to turn there and follow along, mentions this. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. In other words, he cannot come near to God. A blind man, or a lame, or he hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crooked-backed, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. Now we read that and we're like, whoa. You mean somebody who's a rightful descendant of Aaron, who is born into the family, who has the right by birth of being a priest, if his nose is flat, he can't serve as a priest? I mean, he was born with some deformity, and he can't serve as priest. The point he was making was that in order for someone to come into the presence of God, they had to be perfect. You can't see inside the people. Remember, the Old Testament was painting a picture for us to understand. And so it uses these outside deformities as to reveal this, the principle that if somebody who has an inner deformity is unacceptable to God. And so they'd help us to understand clean and unclean. There's certain things that are inappropriate in the presence of God. And things that are not what they ought to be, as we understand it, are not right with God. And Jesus brought this out in the New Testament. Because Christ was not just outwardly undefiled, he was inwardly undefiled by sin. And that was really the issue. The outward is merely a picture of the inward defilement of sin. It was that which was in man that defiled man in the presence of God. It's like we're standing before God with all these things that are wrong with us, and that's offensive to a holy God. And here's what he brought out in Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20. But those things which proceed out of a man come forth from the heart, and they are what defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, falsehood, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. See, it was just a picture in the Old Testament. What really defiled man in the eyes of God was all this corruption and distortions and things that were a result of sin. See, outward blemishes and deformities were understood to be often a result of the fall. And so someone who had these imperfections, I mean, God, when he created mankind, didn't create them to be blind or deaf or have these things wrong with them. Sin that came into the world corrupted the human race, and we have all these consequences of being part of a fallen world that will be taken care of when the new heavens and new earth come into existence. There will be no more blind, no more deaf, no more defiled, no more imperfections. All that will be gone. Because sin will be dealt with. But it isn't really that outward consequence of sin that really is what's defiling and offensive to God. It's the inner corruption of mankind that's offensive to a holy God. And that's what defiles us in the eyes of a holy God. He sees right through into our inner being. Man looks at the outward. God looks right down on the inward. And he sees it. And it's offensive to him in his holiness. But Jesus had none of that. There was nothing in him that was defiled. When God looked on him, he saw perfection. Outwardly and inwardly, nothing offensive to his holiness. There was no such evil attached to Jesus. He was and is undefiled by sin. So you take these three things together. They're building. He's holy, wholly set apart to God. He's innocent in terms of his relationships with other man. He himself is undefiled externally and internally. There's nothing defiling or wrong with Jesus. Now, anyone here fit those categories? Anyone here perfectly holy in yourself? Anyone here totally innocent? Watch before you raise your hand, because I talked to your spouse. Anyone here undefiled? No. And that's why the next phrase he says he's totally separate from sinners. See, Jesus Christ, when he became part of the human race, became fully man. But sometimes we get confused about what man is and woman. Mankind is what I mean. I've had people say, well, we all sin because we're all what? Human. Do you realize that being human does not mean you have to be a sinner? Adam and Eve were human before they sinned. It wasn't, oh, now we've fallen, now we're human. Right? They were human, fully man, fully woman before they fell into sin. They became corrupted human beings, sinful human beings after the fall. When you and I are finally glorified and sin is done away with in the new heavens, new earth, we will still be human. In fact, that's part of the point of the resurrection. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to be given bodies again. We will be human, yet without sin. It's hard for us to imagine. It's kind of like when you get, you ever, how do I word this? Have you ever noticed how people who smoke never know the smoke? They never realize. I know people have quit smoking, and all of a sudden they realize how their house and different their car and things smelled. And I never realized that. Why? Because you were so used to it, you don't notice it. We're so used to sin, we don't realize that this is an abnormal condition that we're in. You are in a state that you were never meant to be when God originally created mankind. We're fallen human beings. And the whole reason why Jesus Christ came into this world, died on the cross, and rose from the dead was to restore us to the condition we were meant to be in the beginning, where we will no longer be sinful, that we'll truly love and obey God willingly from the heart. That's the whole point of the new covenant. So Jesus, who was sinless, was still fully and completely human. Because sinlessness was not part of what it had to be human. He was the perfect human being. He is what we ought to be. And through the grace of Jesus Christ, what we will one day become. He is the model. We were to bear the image of God. Jesus is the one who bore it perfectly. And so he's separated from sinners. Because of all the human beings in the world at that time, there was only one who was sinless, only one who was undefiled, only one who was truly holy. And that was Jesus Christ. Separate from all other human beings in that way. Uniquely different. So for 33 years, he lived among sinful people. I've had people talk about how hard that must have been for his brothers. You know, they have this perfect, sinless brother. And how hard that was for mom and dad. I mean, do you ever get after him? You never have to discipline him, but boy, those other brothers. Yeah? I think it would have been hard on Jesus. You guys try to walk faithfully with God, and you go to work, and you're around a bunch of sinners. How is that? Is that fun? You go to school, and you're around a bunch of non-believers. Is that easy? No. No. For 33 years, the perfect, obedient, faithful Son of God lived among sinful people. And he was uniquely different. When all the brothers want to conspire and do some sneaky and sneak off and do something they're not supposed to do, who was the one that was always the party breaker? Party pooper or whatever. You know what I mean. He was always Jesus. Who's the one who always told the truth? Jesus. Can you imagine how lonely that would have been in some ways? But he loved the Father, and he loved us. Totally separated from sinners. He is in class all his own. And he could say to them, which of you convinceth me of sin? Which of you can ever find anything simple I've ever done? Ever said, none of you. In the Old Testament, Adam and Eve, before they sinned, enjoyed fellowship with God. They'd go into his very presence and talk with him and walk with him, and what a wonderful time that was. But sin came into the world, and they got separated from God, and they hid in the tree. Try to cover themselves up with fig leaves. And yet God knew exactly what happened. And because of sin, there was a wall driven between them. And so they were driven out of the garden, and an angel with a sword was placed at the entryway so they could never come back into the presence of a holy God. Sin had separated them in a tragic way. And every human being born after that was sinful. Sinful in different degrees, but nevertheless sinful. And because of that, it seemed like as time went on, we kept getting further and further and further away from God. And finally, God pictured this by appearing to them on a mountain with fire. And if anyone crossed the line, they were struck with death, except for Moses. He was allowed to come into his presence, so Moses could actually tell them what he wanted from them if they were going to enjoy his presence with them. And so he would come and dwell in their midst, but there was this wall, this separation between God and man. Man was outside. God was in the Holy of Holies, and there were all these barriers between him and them, with a threat of death if anyone came close. We were separated from God. But now we have a third category. We have this perfect human being, absolutely sinless, who's now separated from mankind, from sinners. Because he's a unique human being. He's different from all other human beings. He's in a separate category all of his own. We could not come into the presence of God because we were not holy. Because we were not innocent. Because we were defiled. But Jesus, the human being who's all those things, holy, innocent, undefiled, was different. And therefore, when he died, he arose. And he ascended into heaven, and he came into the very presence of the Father because he deserved to be there. There was nothing to keep him away. He rose from the dead because he was innocent. He was holy. He was undefiled, and he came back to life and ascended into the very presence of God, the place we could never go. Because he was different. That's what the text is getting at. He is exalted above all into the very presence of God. He has obtained what we could not. We were cut off from God. When he came down to dwell among us, but Jesus of his own, because of his own sinlessness, his own sinlessness ascended into the very presence of God and sits at his right hand. Hebrews 4:14 mentioned that earlier. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. He's all we are not, and he is all that we need to be. And so Jesus was the perfect man. And so that's why he's qualified to be the mediator between us and God. He's fully human, but he's absolutely sinless. And he, by his own merit and by his own right, could come into the very presence of God. Second point, our high priest is effective. Verse 27. He's effective. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this he did once when he offered up himself. So here we have, you know, priests had to regularly offer a sacrifice for their own sin because they were not separated from sinners. They themselves were sinners too. And every priest sinned. And according to Leviticus, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves before they could ever offer sacrifices for the people because of sin. Sacrifices, you understand, were appease the holy wrath of God. We deserve to die. That's the punishment for sin. And the priest had to recognize the fact he deserved to die because of his own sins. And so he had to offer a sacrifice due to their sins. They had to be dealt with first, so their offering sacrifices for other people could be accepted before God. Otherwise, their sacrifice would have been rejected. If they remember, Nadab and Abihu were that way. They offer unconsecrated fire. They did something wrong, and God struck them dead with fire. And it was a lesson to them that the priests have to do what's right. And they had to offer sacrifice for themselves. Leviticus 9:7-8. And Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering and make an atonement for thyself and for the people. And offer the offering of the people and make an atonement for them as the Lord commanded Aaron. Therefore went into the altar and slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Later on in the same chapter, it mentions, and he brought the people's offerings after that. So he had offered for himself, and then he could for the people. The same thing happened on the Day of Atonement. They offered first sacrifices for the priest, which were more weighty and heavier because of who they were, and then they offered sin offerings for the people. Well, the point he's making here is that Jesus never had to offer a sacrifice for himself. Why? Because he had no sin. There was absolutely no need for a sacrifice. He, by rights, could come into the very presence of God because he truly was sinless. He was totally at peace with the Father. There was no tension between them. And he could, by rights, go into the very presence of God. Our high priest also does not, interestingly, have to offer daily sacrifices for the people. Now that's the shocking thing. We kind of got the other, okay, yeah, he's sinless, so he doesn't have to offer a daily offering for himself. And then he turns around and says, yeah, and he also doesn't have to offer daily offerings for the people. Priests had to offer daily sacrifices. You know why? Because they only offered animals. And animals could only, they were like credit cards. We all understand credit cards. We all have too many, and they're all too big. But credit cards, right? You pay later, hopefully, Lord willing, by the grace of God. You'll pay later, okay? Well, they offer these goats and rams and different things for sacrifices, recognizing somehow, sometime later on, God's going to take care of their sin debt, and he's going to pay for it all. That's what they counted on. But you had to be reminded of this, because every time you sin, they had to offer a new sacrifice. And in reality, what he's implicating here, because we don't have a record that the priest actually offered daily, everyday sacrifice, but the point what he's making is that they should have. Because every priest sinned daily, and every member of the Israelite nation sinned daily. And really, to be right with God, they had to offer sacrifices every day. But Jesus, who was perfectly sinless, took care of sin once and for all by offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He was perfect in every way. He also was fully God. And so he was qualified to be the sacrifice by the fact that he was sinless, but also he was of infinite worth. That's why he ascended into the very heavens of heavens above all things, above everything. And he offered himself for the sins of the world, and he's able to pay that debt in full. He took care of the problem once and for all. That's the problem I have with the concept of Mass. In the idea of Mass, Catholic Mass, is on a weekly basis, not a daily basis, but on a weekly basis, you have to offer up Christ again. And they believe it actually becomes the body and blood of Christ. And that in every Mass, spiritually, Christ is being crucified. He's dying all over again and paying for your sins once again. Weekly. Paying. The sacrifice goes on and on and on and on. And by doing this spiritually, Jesus is dying and taking care of our sins once more. The idea is something has to be done to take care of sin. Christ's death was totally sufficient 2,000 years ago to pay for the sin for all of time, forever. No matter what you've done, no matter how great your sin is, the blood of Christ is sufficient to take care of your sin. It does not need to be offered again, nor will it be offered again. It is finished and never needs to be repeated. And that brings me to the third point. Our high priest is not only sinless and qualified to be our priest, it's not just the fact that it's effective, that he paid for our sins once for all and it's all taken care of and it's done. He, our high priest, is the Son of the Almighty God. Verse 28. For the law maketh men high priests which have an infirmity. You know, it's interesting. The law said that if you're a descendant of priests, then you can be a high priest. Now, we understand if you had some kind of deformity, you couldn't be one. But even the ones who met the outward conformity and weren't defiled by some physical flaw were still really unqualified, right? They were all sinners. They were flawed. Every one of them was not perfect. Okay, let's take one of the best of them. Aaron. Aaron was without flaw, right? No, we all know. He's the one who made the golden calf. You know? There was not a high priest who was not flawed. They were all flawed. They were sinful. Not only that, they were mortal. They all died. One after the other, they died. All priests, all pastors are flawed today. we cannot mediate for you to a holy God. No priest can become your mediator between you and God. There's only one priest who can do that. There's only one who's sinless. There's only one who paid for your sins. It's Jesus Christ. And that's why no man can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. He's it. He's in a category all of his own. We need one who's sinless. We need one who's eternal. And God has provided that in his Son. And he consecrated him, therefore, not by the law, but by an oath, because he knew full well that the priests of the Old Testament were only out to reveal our sinfulness and our need for one to mediate between us and God. But he swore an oath and says, I'm going to provide a priest who's effective, who's qualified, who'll be able to mediate between you and the Almighty God. And that son, or that one I'm going to provide to do that, is none other than my Son. He will fit that need. And it's fitting that he should come. And he will be effective in providing for the sins of my people, his people, every one of them, and he'll accomplish it. And he sent him down into this world to pave the way and provide for his sheep. After 400 years, God made this oath, this promise. And the one who has a unique relationship with the Father also came down and fully identified with us, and he's bridged that gap. And the Father was delighted in the Son. And the Son is the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And so the Father's who loves the Son now loves the sheep. And the sheep who've come to the Son are now accepted by the Father. And he brings the two together. And the Son is a fitting priest between God and man. If there's one truth I stress more than any other, and I stress this all the time, I hope, is that you're saved through Jesus Christ and him alone. And I know you think you all get it, but all the time when I ask people why do they think they'll go to heaven and why they believe they're saved, all the time I hear them say things like, well, because I believed, I prayed, I was baptized, I asked Jesus into my heart. And I understand what they're saying. They're saying that's the point why I made the decision, that's why I received it, but I like to point out the fact that that's not why you're accepted by the Father. That's not why. And they look at me kind of like some of you are looking at me right now. And here's the fine point I'm pushing for, but it's a very, very important point. When the gospel was preached in the New Testament, they didn't simply say, you just got to believe in God. You got to believe in even in Jesus. They first qualified that by expressing the fact you realize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins, who paid the penalty for your sins, and rose again from the dead and ascended to the Father. And when they said, do you believe in Jesus? They said, do you believe he did that for you? Do you believe he paid the penalty for your sins? Do you believe he is the priest, the mediator between you and God? Now, they don't use that word, but that's the point they're getting at. Do you believe he is the one who took care of your sin problem? They didn't say, they said, believe and be baptized. Believe what? Believe that Jesus took care of your sins. If Jesus had not died on the cross 2,000 years ago and paid the penalty for my sins, I would not be saved. My salvation is not because of something I have done. It's something I'm saved because of something he did. And I accepted it. I believe in it. I put my faith in it. That's why I can never lose my salvation. It's not something I did. It wasn't that because I believed really well. Okay? It wasn't because I said the prayer just right. It wasn't because I came forward when he asked me to. I'm saved because Jesus died for my sins. And he rose again from the dead. And he ascended into heaven. And now he's bridged the gap between me and my Father. It's totally, totally because of what Jesus did. And I refuse to take any glory for that. And that's why I keep asking questions, because I want you to understand that too. I know you have to pray. I know you have to believe in him. I understand that. But sometimes we start to think that that's, I got saved because of what I did. And the bottom line, I'm saved because of what he did. He canceled my debt. He paid the price. He died. He rose. He ascended to heaven. He's coming back for me someday. He's the one who heard my prayer and intercede me seated before the Father for me. He's the one who gave me the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's holding on to me and won't let me go. He's the one who's going to bring me to the end. He will never leave me and forsake me. He is the one who does it all. And he deserves all the glory. I owe everything to him. He is our high priest. It's not what I did. It's what he did. It's who he is. And I'm saved because I put my faith and my trust in him and him alone. Get my point? I hope so. If not, hit me at my office later on. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you loved us so much that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have the gift of eternal life. To believe that he is truly the one that mediates between us and God. He is the one who paid the price for our sins. He is the one who rose from the dead. And may we always put our faith in you and give Jesus Christ the glory and the honor. When we're sharing the gospel message with the lost, may we point them to Jesus Christ and what he did. And merely ask them to put their faith in his provision. May we always rest in that truth, the glorious truth that you took care of our salvation. You did it. And you are the one to whom we give thanks. I praise you, Lord, that because of you I'm saved. Because of you I have the gift of eternal life. And because of you someday I'll be in glory. And that's true for everyone here. And I pray that they would just hold on to that truth and grasp it and dwell upon it each day. Because it's that which gives us the motivation to live for you each and every day of our lives. To be willing to pay the price, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. To know that you loved us with a love beyond our comprehension. And may we live to glorify you each and every day. Thank you for your love, Lord. And for anyone today who's here who has not put their faith in you, who maybe has been trusting in their own works and their own, what they've done, may they be pierced to heart to realize I need to put my faith in what Jesus did. And really, really trust in that alone. And Lord, they'll find the peace and the comfort knowing that that really is the basis of our salvation. That is the gospel. And I pray your blessing upon each one, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.